Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for all the wonderful and incredible, magnificent, and excellent ways you work. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that very high on your list is the church. In your wisdom and in your great love, you have drawn us together as a body, as a community of faith, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to learn from you, to grow in our love for you, to worship you, to serve you, to be a blessing to each other and to this community. And I thank you that we can gather again this morning. And I profoundly thank you for the gift of the book of Ephesians and what a rich and tremendous resource that is. And I just pray, Lord, as you have opened this book to me over the last year, you will do so for us as we gather this morning. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I have a brilliant thought after the fact. And it dawned on me this week that one of the key themes we're developing, at least in the first three chapters, is six attitudes that distinctly separate those who are called out by God from those who live in a driven world. And I thought for a moment it may be helpful to talk about attitudes. And the best way I can describe that is to ask you a question. Who's going to have a better day? The person that gets up in the morning and says, "Good morning, God," or the person that gets up and says, "Good God, morning." That sums it up, doesn't it, in terms of attitude. We may not control much in this world, but we do control our attitudes, and I think that's why God wants us to focus on this morning. This morning we're going to gather in chapter 2. We're going to look first for the first 10 verses, and then 11 to 22. And the theme here is simply, we live with an attitude of gratitude for God's rich mercy and great love, which graciously made us alive together with Christ. In chapter 1, Paul showed us, and the controlling truth for the entire letter is that we have a heavenly Father who blesses us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms. And we saw in the first 14 verses last week that he displays himself as a Father who answers every important question we ask about how we can have a life that is rich and full and abundant and purposeful and meaningful. And then we saw in the second half of that chapter that he enlightens the eyes of our hearts so that we know the hope to which he called us, which is Jesus. And we saw that in Christ we have an unshakable connection with the God of the universe. And because of his immeasurably great power, we are adequately resourced, we have adequate capabilities to handle whatever this life may throw at us. Now, in this chapter, we see a basic truth, and that is that God makes the dead alive. In verses 1 through 3, which I will read in a second, we see a description, a bleak description of what humanity is like apart from God. And they're driven to make life work. And cut off from all we celebrated in chapter 1, the decisive conclusion that Paul raises in the first verse of chapter 2 is humanity is dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Now, he goes on and details what that looks like. What do men apart from God can accomplish? And here's the list. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and by nature, children of wrath and the rest of mankind. Now let me rephrase these statements as negatives. Dead humans do not follow the course of this, do not follow the course, the way of life that God desires for us. Do not imitate God, rather they imitate Satan, not making godly choices. Do not live in obedience to God and his will and ways. Are not ruled by a passion to love and serve God, do not desire God than all that he offers, and are not set free from the consequences and condemnation of the rebellion against God. Such fallen men live obsessive lives. They're like Satan, who's called here the prince of the air, the prince of the power of the air. Now, Satan fell because he wanted to take over the throne of the universe from God. And ever since, he has been incredibly envious, seeking to gain what he thought he could have. And fallen men who are called his children are just as obsessive. And they're driven. And the problem is, being dead, there's nothing that we can do to change that condition, that bleak condition. Because all a corpse can do is stay dead, right? Question that came to my mind is, why, after taking us to such an exalted, high, blessed place in chapter 1, does he go to a really bad place in chapter 2 as he starts out? And the answer is really simple. We will not appreciate the greatness of his grace, love, and salvation, all the good news, until we fully grasp the bad news. And that is, humans apart from God are dead. And they can do nothing but stay dead. A corpse can do nothing but stay dead. What we just described is the description of a driven person. By nature, he's driven to follow what the world says works. And the course of this world is a course of self-effort for self-serving gains. Too often, this degenerates into drives to fulfill my passions and desires. This obsessive drive never satisfies us, because the course of this world never gains what we truly need, no matter how much worldly stuff and status we gain. It will never give us that. And what we truly need is spelled out after the great but in verse 4. The great but in verse 4 is simply that God makes the dead alive. God's saving work is not making a bad person good, it's making a dead person alive. I recall listening to R.C. Sproul one time talk about this, and he had just heard Billy Graham use what was a fairly effective analogy in one of his evangelistic sermons, talking about Jesus throwing a life preserver to someone who's drowning in the sea, and they take hold of the life preserver and they get saved. And R.C. said, nope, the guy isn't treading water trying to stay alive. He's dead. He's a corpse at the bottom of the ocean. And God reaches down, brings him up, and brings him back to life. Now, once he's alive, he can grab a hold of the life preserver. So Graham isn't wrong. But the prior step is God making the dead alive. And theologically, that's the work of the Holy Spirit called regeneration or new birth. And so a corpse can only come alive by the action of someone apart from him or herself. It has to be someone who has power over the life and death. And so Paul here affirms in verse 4 that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So what does it mean to come alive to Christ? Well, let me go back and reframe those terrible descriptions that we looked at earlier in the first verses. What we gain is a relationship with Jesus, alive to the Father, just as he is alive to the Father. We gain a deep, lasting appreciation of how rich the Father's mercy and great love is. We are no longer children of wrath. We have the joyful realization that all our past sins are forgiven, erased by God's forgiveness. Their penalty has been paid by Jesus. It's the simple gospel. And so fear is replaced by peace, joy, and gratitude. We're no longer driven. All those drives have been put to rest. Now, there's another remarkable gain in this chapter. Where we henceforth live in a new location. Text goes on, by grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. Do you see the radical change here? We move from under God's wrath to seated with him in heavenly realms. We move from ruin to reigning, from condemnation to crown. We come alive to the living God in a personal relationship with this awesome creator of the universe who created each one of us. And we discover what? That he's rich in mercy, great in love, immeasurably great in grace, and kind. How many of you like that God? It's almost as an aside in this text that Paul simply says that. But that's incredibly wonderful, isn't it? It always, you know, just thrills me that the awesome, totally powerful, incredibly big God of the universe is rich in mercy, great in love, immeasurably great in grace, which means his grace never runs out, and kind. I like that God. That's good news. Yeah,
Andy.
Please go, please make me sound better.
Well, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us.
Yeah.
So his mercy comes from that love.
Yeah.
Like that's the source of everything. It's yeah. not an addition.
No.
It's the wellspring that always comes from.
Yeah. It's a cause and effect. Mm-hmm. Thank you, sir. That's a really good point. It all generates out of his incredible love. And because of that, he's merciful, he's gracious, and he's kind. Now, he goes on in verse 8 and 9 and tells us how we got saved. And it's a good clarification. It's a verse I memorized as a very young man, and as I was learning the particulars of the gospel. And this was one of the major points we had to deal with. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of Rolsey works, so that no one may boast. Isn't that the logical conclusion of everything Paul said so far? If we're dead and can do nothing, we can't save ourselves. And so God giving us the gift of salvation is totally a gift of grace. It's nothing that we do. It's not works. Now, verse 10 tells us why he saved us. What is the purpose? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is a verse I almost always use in my counseling with people. Because too many people I know believe or accepted the lies of the world, that they're a mistake. I did for many, many years. And this verse says, we are his workmanship, which can also be translated masterpiece. He gives us a new identity. We're not a mistake. We're divinely crafted artwork, you could say, of a divine artist. And our God never makes mistakes. And so what we're called to do with this new identity is recognize we're a called out person, called to him, called to be all he knows we can be, to do all the good works he purposed for us to do. As I said, we are his workmanship. And here's another incredible difference. We've gone from someone under the wrath of God who could do nothing to please God, to satisfy holy God. We now have the satisfaction in being able to bring him praise and glory. Uh, Our task as new creations in Christ, claiming this new identity, is simply to unlearn all the lies this world has taught us about who we are and what we can be. And recognize that we have a God who has purposely made each of us. Now let me ask you this question. Think of something that you put a lot of time, energy, and talent and resources in to create. Do you value what you created? I remember of all the stuff I got as a kid, most of which were bought by my parents for me. There's one thing I bought that I saved the money for several months and bought, and that was a telescope. For many, many years, into my adult years, into the churches I pastored, I still have that telescope. Why do you think that is? Because I valued it, because I had to pay for it, in a sense. We saw last week the price that the Father and the Son were willing to pay, which was his death, highest price ever paid. Does that say we're valued? What's also interesting in this text, that he also equally values our ability to add value to his creation. And everything we are by his creation. And notice that this happened before the foundation of the world, beforehand, the text says. I'm off sync with my slides for a second, but that's okay. So the futile feels we had about our value and worth are totally put to rest because God highly values each of us and our works. And our call is simply to become who he created us to be and do everything we therefore now are able to do. And we show a driven world what a call-it-out life looks like. And we show them the true God who is rich in mercy, great in love, immeasurably great in grace and kind. Because we, in a sense, become a trophy of his grace. Have you ever considered that's who you are? As if God has a trophy room and you're one of the trophies sitting on the shelf. You're a lot more than that, but you're at least that. Consider the change, the contrasting courses of our lives, from dead to alive, from ruined to reigning, from having to do it all myself to receiving God's gift of a new life filled with mercy, love, grace, and kindness, living as a divine masterpiece and accomplishing God-honoring work. Does that make you grateful? It does me. How could we be anything but grateful to such a God? And so we live with an attitude of gratitude in a world that has no idea what that looks like or feels like. They're obsessed trying to make things work, trying to prove themselves. And we saw last week, we don't have to do that. We're already approved of by the most important person in the universe. Any questions on the first 10 verses? Any comments? Any other brilliant insights like Andy's?
It was just in the Bible.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
The reason you cannot believe or know that is because you're deceived. So you read it, but it's set like that verse where you look in the mirror and then walk away and forget.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
It's a couple things I do in the morning when I look in the mirror. One is, where'd my hair go? And the second is a tremendous bit of wisdom my older pastor gave me in the first year of my pastorate. He said, Brett, walk into the bathroom, look in the mirror and say, the church has only one Savior and it's not you. Why is this thing a young, full of himself pastor ever heard? What does that say? It says, I'm exactly who God wants me to be. You know, and how he shaped my life through all the experiences I've been through are exactly what he wants to make me who he wants me to be. As I said, I think I said this before to some of you, I made a huge mistake a couple months ago. I asked, Lord, I don't think my faith's strong enough. Make my faith stronger. And he gave me a melanoma. Lord, that's not quite what I had in mind. But let me tell you, it has drawn me closer to him, it's drawn me closer to Carol, and it has grown my faith. And in the course of my life, this is a chapter, God, or a few miles on a path, God wants me to walk. And because I know this is in his will, it makes all the difference, doesn't it? Just think with me for a minute. Remember who you were before God made you alive in Christ. It embarrasses me to think who I was. Now think who you are now. Is there a difference? Is there a strong wellspring of gratitude growing up in you because of all that Jesus has done? All that you've gained through knowing him and his people, what you've gained in being part of this church, the hope you have. This is an incredibly important 10 verses. Well, let's move on to the second half of the chapter. And here we have an attitude of peace, knowing we're accepted because of Christ's reconciling work in 11 to 22 of this chapter. Again, Paul begins this section with a bleak description of who men are apart from Christ, verses 11 and 12. He describes fallen humanity with seven statements, each more bleak than the one before. He says, you were Gentiles by birth, not the target of God's saving history, called the uncircumcision, not God's people, separated from Christ, did not even know who he was or is, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, outside the scope of God's revelation of himself to Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, did not even know, let alone receive, the saving promises of God to Israel, and conclusively, having no hope for this life or the next, without God in the world, totally on their own. They're trying to make life work. They're trying to fill a God-given destiny without any connection to the source, power, and goal of life, which is God himself. And that's a task way above our pay grades. And those apart from Christ can fool themselves by talent and treasure, by prestige and power. But deep down, the longing of their heart, created by God, isn't met. Because each of us is created to worship him. And that alone fills the longing of our hearts. And the lack of that drives them in all kinds of hurtful ways. As I said last week, hurt people hurt people. And that's a reason for the bad news we hear in the world today. And the grievous history of humanity, whether that involves nation states or even just individual relationships. Again, Paul emphasizes here the bad news so he can emphasize the good news. Now, there are here three contrasting mindsets. And through the rest of this chapter, Paul interweaves the before Christ with the after Christ to make clear how called out people are contrasted or different than driven people. We've just built out the first mindset or the first contrast. Those apart from Christ, and the sum of those seven statements, those who apart from Christ live from a mindset of being excluded. Do you ever feel excluded? I did for most of my time in school. You know, My mother, out of a sense of survival and an important need for her to be a little less crazy, sent me and my hyperactive twin brother to kindergarten a year too soon. She got us out of the house as fast as she could. And then in the summer, she sent us off to camps. I wonder what was going on there. So I was about a year younger than all my classmates. Couldn't compete as well as they could. And always felt a little less than and excluded. Huge, created some huge problems for me growing up and trying to understand who I am, what I'm capable of. Now, excluded is not a good thing. I've talked to a lot of young girls who had a lot of pain because they wanted to be in the in crowd in high school and work. It's a bad place to be, to feel excluded. The contrasting mindset is in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The first life-changing contrast is between being excluded and being connected. Connection's important. A great deal of the work I do with couples is helping them strengthen their connection. Because it's very clear to me from my experience and from the researchers I've looked at that when a couple is connected, everything else works. In fact, I have a book called How to Improve Your Marriage Without Talking About It. For some reason, men like that book. But it makes the basic point, don't think communication, think connection. Because when you're strongly connected, when you're emotionally tuned into each other, the communication's no problem. Let me rephrase some things here from that bleak description we looked at a minute ago. Once far off, we're not brought in or connected to the Father through the Son, so we are now the target of God's saving history. We are now God's people. We know who Christ is. We've come into an intimate personal relationship with him. We've received saving knowledge of Christ by his full revelation of himself. We know that all the saving promises of God and his unbreakable covenant are for us. We have hope for this world and the next. We have God in every moment lived in this life and for all eternity. Those who were once excluded are now connected. They're brought near. The second contrast between driven and called is in verses 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create one new man in the place of two, so making peace. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The second contrast is between being threatened and being reconciled. Now, the existence of anything that communicates we've done something wrong threatens us. We see it as a hostile threat. Hostility divides. It creates strife. And too many people in this world live in a us-against-them hostile world. And although their radar is just always looking around for what might be threatening them, there's no peace. Now, the statement here Paul makes about in the commandments and the ordinances, he's referring to the Jewish ceremonial law and the temple ordinances. And it's as if every time a Gentile would see the Jews going about their God-ordained worship, the Jews were simply sending a message to the Gentiles, we're right, you're wrong. Anytime anyone tells us we're wrong, we feel threatened. And so Paul's saying here, that's been abolished. The only act that took down that dividing wall of hostility and killed it, anything that might threaten us is, he says, the reconciling work of Christ on the cross. Men who are apart, who are threatened, are now reconciled. Those who are hostile, our text says, made one. And so much so that Paul sees one new man where there were two. And he's talking to a church in Ephesus that has both Gentiles and Jews in it. If you recall, Paul started out in the synagogue, couldn't stay there, went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and there had to be a lot of Gentiles that came on board because they got rid of all their sorcery books, if you know the text in Acts. So you got a church of Jew and Gentiles, two who are very distinct and apart and hostile to each other, are so strongly brought together, so strongly reconciled to each other through Christ, that he can simply say they're one man where there used to be two. And so the second contrast is between and driven and called out, is between threatened and reconciled at peace. Now the third contrast brings this all home literally. Listen to verses 17 to 22. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in the one Spirit to the Father. So that you bring that up. Yeah, I did. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The third lighting contrast is between being alienated and being accepted. Those who were far off are brought near. Those without access to the Father now have access. Strangers and aliens become fellow citizens. Those who feel they have no home and family become members of God's household, the text says. So the contrast here is being alienated and being accepted. Alienated from God and each other. Now, an alien's cut off from his own home and country. It's Adam and Eve being booted out of the garden. They're no longer living where they were supposed to be. Their original home is lost to them. In a lot of ways, every human since has felt that sense of loss and that strong need to have a place where they belong and they're accepted. And to some degree, you can find that in this world. They're loving families. Remember, Mark Twain said one time, oh yeah, family, that's when you come home, they have to take you in. He's right, isn't he? That's what acceptance is. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, you're a family, we take you in, you belong here. To those who feel alienated, Paul is simply saying, you have the home we've all longed for. Those who are orphans, as chapter 1 says, are now adopted into the family of God. You know, a life of a called out people could never be more distinct. Those driven by being excluded, threatened, and alienated are now in Christ, connected, reconciled, and accepted. And it gives us a new identity. It gives us a peace that this driven world can never shake. And so Christ is truly our peace. In the first 10 verses, Paul describes how we gain peace with God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, after he brought us alive. We have the peace of knowing we are a divine masterpiece, and we have purposeful good works that he values and wants each of us to do, probably in a way no one else like us can. One of the greatest ways we have the ability to worship our God is by becoming exactly who he created us to be and therefore able to do what he purposes for us to do in that creation. And you can do that like no one else in all creation because you're unique. I have an identical twin brother. We are not the same person. I'm the better looking one, by the way. He even told me that. The only difference is I have a mustache and he doesn't. And then in chapters, verses 11 to 22, he fleshes out the implications of that peace with God, enabling peace with each other. Being they're first connected to him and then connected to each other. First reconciled to him and then reconciled to each other. Third, from alienated from him to accepted by him and having a family in which we are greatly accepted. Do you feel accepted in this church? Does this church do it right? Sure, I sure feel that way. One of my favorite, this is not in the notes, one of my favorite verses, I shared this with Rick a couple years ago when he was talking about the value of the church fellowship. In Psalm 92, it says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God." Notice flourish is said there twice. Has that been your experience in this church? Has your life flourished because you're here? I see heads going like this. Mine sure has. God has graciously given us, and as Paul describes it here in these last verses, a family we all long for. Oops, it died. Get back here. And knowing that we're alive in Christ, alive to a God who, as I said, and as Andy Wolf said, because of his great love, he's rich in mercy, immeasurably great in grace and kind. And we demonstrate that every time we're with each other, and we are rich in mercy, great in love, immeasurably great in grace. We give each other all the grace each of us so desperately needs, and we're kind to each other. And that shows a driven, obsessive, unsure world what it looks to be called to the Father and Son and called to the life he has for each of us. Any questions? Any additional brilliant thoughts or semi-brilliant thoughts from the Lord? You know, I think what may be a fun thing to do this week is recall who you were before Christ and who you are now. That's going to be one of the punchlines we're going to hit when we get to the end of chapter 3. So let me encourage you to just take time this week to thank the Lord for all he's done. That he's revealed himself to you. You know who he is. You've experienced his love and you love him as well. One of my marching order verses in that regard is in Joshua 22. It's a passage where Joshua is charging the tribes who settled on the eastern side of the Jordan, but the army men from those tribes came over to fight to take the rest of the promised land. They're now being sent home because the promised land's been taken. And he says, "Be careful to do everything the Lord God commanded you through Moses." Then he specifies it. He says, "Love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, obey his commands, hold fast to him, serve him with all your heart and all your soul." If you're alive in Christ, you can do that. By the power of his Spirit, as we saw last week, the immeasurably great power he gives us, he will see that we do. Any further questions, any thoughts? Well, let's pray. Lord, we are filled with grateful hearts this morning because of your rich mercy, great love, immeasurably great grace and kindness to us. You want us to know that's who you are. You want the joy of who you are to fill our lives and to spill out from our lives into the lives of a desperate, driven world that doesn't know what it means to know you, to live in the peace and confidence of the relationship we have with you. So Lord, thank you that you have done and are doing a great work in us. Thank you that each of us is a divinely crafted masterpiece, purposely designed by you to do things no one else in this world can ever do because they're not us. And because of who we are and what the good works you call us to, we have the opportunity to live to the praise of your glory, as chapter 1 so frequently says. So Lord, bless us now as we gather as a worshiping congregation. May your love fill that room. May your Spirit continue to speak to us from your word. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.